All right. Thank you. Sorry for that interruption. I want to also encourage you to be back with us this evening. We're going to be studying from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. The temptation of Jesus. We're going to see what we can learn about temptation. Its method. The way that we're going to be able to overcome it. We need to realize that Jesus teaches us there is a way that we can. So let's look at that this evening in Luke chapter 4, if you want to be reading this evening, verses 1 through 13. The parallel account that we won't really cover except as a preliminary note about the differences will be in Matthew chapter 4. That's easy to remember. It's only verses 1 through 11. There's two verses difference between the two texts. And Mark is the only other gospel account of Jesus' temptation, and it's just a brief note that he was tempted and he was relieved or refreshed by the Spirit. All right, this morning, let's examine Jude chapter 3, contending earnestly for the faith. That's an important subject indeed. I want to encourage you to be thinking about your part in this. When I read texts like this, and I hope that you too, or you likewise, are considered to the fact that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you too. He was speaking to you and me and those before us and those that will come as long as this world stands as much as He was for the audience of the day. Jude, one of the gospel writers, we commonly understand him to be one of Jesus' half-brothers, the brother of James. We know that he is the brother of James, the other author. And he wrote these things. For what reason? What challenges were there? Have you ever considered the fact that there may have been serious concerns about the faith and whether or not people would actually contend for it or whether or not the church would actually exist into the next century? Great challenges were coming on the horizon. The period of time, the church had already been established for some time, but this period of time, there's a great deal of rumbling in the empire. And eventually, you'll have men like Domitian that will persecute the church greatly. As we study from the book of Revelations, we can see that the Christians were called to action, were called in all honesty and seriousness to contend earnestly for the faith. This is a pertinent subject this morning, or really particularly for us as well, because we too must contend earnestly for the faith. But the challenges we have been very few, haven't they? We live in a society that accepts Christianity fairly readily, or has in the past. And many of us live in communities that are relatively tolerant and comfortable. But you can see the winds of change, can't you? You can see within the societal, it isn't just East Coast, West Coast ideologies or theologies. It is now coming into the very heartland of the worlds that we live in. That our neighbors are soon becoming more and more less tolerant. And so we may be called to action much sooner than we would imagine. And those of us that are younger, if I can include myself in that, and those of my children and grandchildren, they may experience things that are almost unimaginable, things that we would have never, ever thought of. So this subject is important. Beloved, while I was very diligent, Jude says, to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now we'll continue with other excerpts from this text, but I want you to hone in on this verse. Maybe you have thought of this verse as the verse to defend the fact that there are no new revelations. And it does teach that. No questions asked. We're not going to find a new Bible. We're not going to find a new revelation. There's not going to be a new prophecy. God has nothing new to tell us, friends. If we're looking for the still voice in the night, we will be sorely disappointed because there's nothing new. It's all been told. And there is great comfort in that. But this is not what this text was primarily written for. We only have it, sadly, for our proof text because of the great perversions and diversions within the Christian faith. So consequently, we're spending more of our time doing things such as that, teaching our friends what contending earnestly for the faith means, because the faith has been once for all delivered. In other words, that text is clear that there will never, ever be another revelation. However, Jude had another concern in mind, as I pointed out. Something much, much more immediately challenging to them and troubling. No doubt the people, again, as I said, were facing the potential of great persecution. And can I actually boldly proclaim? Can I really tell others what they need to hear? Will I be able to stand that test? I can see it. I can see it in my community. I can just imagine. I could see it in the city magistrates' minds and thoughts. I could hear it being whispered in the marketplace. It's soon coming. You better bow down to Caesar. You better recognize him as God. You must incorporate the gods, the multitude of gods of the Romans and the Greeks, along with Jehovah God. And no one faithful could do that. That's the primary premise. Of course, incorporated with that, you must accept sexual immorality and idolatry. You must accept many perversions. And so the Christians are saying, you know, I once was persecuted by Jews if I were a Jew. If I were a Gentile, just maybe I would have trouble in my local community somewhat within that small context. But now it has grown. Now what do I do? Friends, we must contend earnestly for the faith. And there are several reasons, but I have a few this morning to address. And we will address these one by one, because the first principle is everyone needs it. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that on a very comprehensive level. One, you need it. You need it. And the persons that are in your community, in your neighborhood, that you work with, in your family, they need it too. Because, friends, the bottom line is there is no other way that we're going to be with God forevermore. There is no way that you can secure your eternal destiny. See, what we're looking at is from the perspective of the Christian, not the pagan, not the unbeliever. They could care less. Of course, they don't want it, so they don't think they need it. They need it, but they don't realize it, but someday they will. But for you and I, who might be straddling the fence, that might be just on the edge, on the cusp of actually tilting and tipping over, what are we to do? Well, we're going to have to back up. We're going to have to think perspectively. And we've got to say, we have a faith that is the only faith that will save me. It is the only faith that I have any possible or potential hope. The only way that I'm actually going to be with God forevermore in heaven, and by contrast, not to be in the other place. Not to be in the place of great torment, with great anguish. See, there is the negative, you see. And we got to get serious about this. We can't play around with it. It isn't going to be going through motions here. It isn't going to be showing up on the Lord's Day. Because you know what, friends? If that's all you're doing and you're showing up here and you're sitting in these pews, I promise you when persecution comes, you're not going to be in these pews. I tell you that if you're told that if you show up here, you will die. Now, that's the extreme. Or let's take the lesser of it, because it always starts out in small scale. If you're told that if you show up here, you will lose your job. You're going to feed your family, right? Everybody's got to make a living. What if you were told, if you came to worship with the saints, or if you are identified with those people called of the way, that you will no longer work? It's going to be challenging, isn't it? You need to ponder that. You need to think about that. We need it. Well, there's a lot of things that we need. But there's things that we need more than any other. And notice with me here in Matthew's account of, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Luke, of course, addresses the sermon, in my understanding, at a different occasion in part. But this grand text from Matthew chapter 5 through 7 is a foundation of really the Christian living, the principles of how we're going to live pleasing to God. What is your character like? Well, one of the things that Jesus stresses, as we learn in the text, actually in Matthew 6, is that we're going to have to give consideration to where our treasures lie. First of all, he says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven," he says, "where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will lie. Be also." So when we think about that, we think about it just simply on the carnal level of the blessings that we receive and we enjoy, and we don't want to accumulate too much, or we don't want to have too much affection in those things, or we will lose our heavenly reward. While that is true, and we would preach that, we must also see it in a very, very concrete and a very personal level. What if you were told you would lose these things if you're a Christian? What if you were told that you could not own a home, your house? Maybe you enjoy where you live. We're getting ready to buy one. We think we will like this house very well, but what if we were told that if we move down here, if we are a Christian, we cannot own that home? What then? You see my point? That's when it really, really matters. That's when it really strikes home, and you think, oh, preacher, you're just talking out of your head. These things can't happen. They won't happen. We have too many stopgap measures. Friends, we have seen too much. Surely, if you've lived long enough on this earth, you have seen too much already happen, and you can read your scriptures, you can read the Bible, you can see what these Christians endured, and you can understand that it is all possible. Do not limit Satan's power. I don't want to give him too much credit. Don't want to give him too much power. His power is not natural. It is not something that originated with him, but it is still power nonetheless. And don't think for one moment that he'll take any of us along the way and drag the church down collectively, just as much as he will concern himself over you individually. He will tell you all kinds of things that you can do to compromise. I can be a Christian, but I don't have to tell them that I am. I can hide this. I don't have to put it, as we would say, on paper. All right? So the real question is, when we look at texts like this, and I don't mean to say that this does not help us to understand that we don't have, again, our love for these things, but inherent in that is our concern over the need for certain things, right? We don't just lay up the treasure, but sometimes we have these treasures to use. He talks about the worrying factor in Matthew 6 as well, doesn't he? Therefore, he says in verse 25, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body or what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus will say in his temptation, with his first experience, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He's asked, or he's told, "Turn these stones into bread. You have the power to do so. You're hungry. Man shall not live by bread alone." Those words were quoted from Deuteronomy because God told Moses to tell the people, "You'll not live by bread alone." Remember, they had the manna, and they were grumbling and complaining even about that, and the quail at some point. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." In other words, our life is truly sustained by Him. We need it. Remember Matthew, the 28th chapter, when Jesus, after His resurrection, but before His ascension, He tells His disciples plainly, it's not just marching orders because now here's the new world order. It's not marching orders because things have changed. It's marching orders for a reason. It has something fundamentally behind it because He understands what man needs. He says to them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He goes on to say in verse 19 to verse 20, to teach them to observe all things whatsoever ever I have commanded you. Teach them what I have taught you to do. Why? Because it's needful. See, what we need to get a hold of, that we need to really, really make it a part of our lives, is the fact that we need something more than we need life itself. More than what I mean life, physical life itself. And that is God. We need to reach really deep within, and we need to ask ourselves, what is most important in my life? You see, contending earnestly for the faith isn't just some abstract ideal or some external thought. It's the ideal of saying, this needs to be a part of my life. I think Jude's plea is to think about who you are and understand the challenges that exist. And know this, that you better know who you are when the time comes, because the distressful times will come. It's the same salvation for everyone. All right? It is the same. Now, my fonts, I think, are too much for this size, and I apologize for that. I should have backed off a little bit. You can get it on there. But the same salvation. Well, that's what he says in Jude 3, doesn't he? It's a common salvation. That word common, by the way, comes from a Greek word that don't just mean that which is plain, that which is, and it can have that which even in the Greek, there is a context, just as there are in English, where common can mean that which is plain, that which is ordinary. But it also, and likewise does mean in Greek as well as English, that which is original, that which is unique, that which is special. When he says their common salvation, he's talking about relationship and connectivity. It's about association. It's not about looseness. It's about tightness. It's about a clinging to. It's very closely related to the word. In fact, understanding, and I don't know the Greek well enough, but I do know this much, is that in the root, it is related to the prefix soon. Well, the word soon in Greek, it is the beginning of Gog, synagogue. Soon, synagogue, synagoge, you see? You know what that first word is? With. With together is the idea. With the assembly, with. In other words, the Greek word with was a very particular word that showed association, that showed connectivity, that showed that closeness. You know this, don't you? When you have relationships, you have some that are so closely knitted together that you're going to be with that person, that you're going to be concerned for that person, that you're going to want to know what's going on in that person's life, that you're going to be worried when things are not going well, that you're going to have distressful moments, and then you're going to have joyous moments, and you're going to be excited. We're not talking about business associates. We're not talking about people that we meet in our communities or on the street. We're talking about an intimacy. It is really also very closely tied, from what I understand, to the Hebrew word that was used to talk of the man and woman joined together, one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that they would come together. And Jesus would repeat that they would come together, they'd be one flesh, and not let not man separate what God has joined together, as Jesus would say in Matthew the 19th chapter, there beginning in verse 4. All right. So we'll go back to our word. When you think of that common salvation, you think of it again as, okay, it's something that is familiar because it is something that we all believe in. It is true that we all believe in it. And it better be one, because we're going to look at that in just a moment. But the bottom line is, it is the same salvation for everyone because God intended everyone to be knitted together. He wants all mankind to be closely. He wants to bring all of humankind together. Now, he knows that all mankind will not. But for those of us that will, then we have to appreciate that God expects us to be closely tied together. The other problem that we will see or challenge in persecution is when trouble comes, you will find that the fiber of the church will be revealed. The strength, the core, the faithfulness, but most importantly, the intimacy and the closeness in respect to that common salvation. You will determine, unfortunately, that some were just really loosely tied based on a set of principles or a foundation which they thought was sufficient to sustain them, but they didn't build beyond that. When you think of the Sermon on the Mount, remember the last illustration that Jesus uses in Matthew 7 is the two builders, the sand builder and the rock builder. And I make this point before. Really, did the construction material, you notice it doesn't really talk about the building, you know, the kind of building they built. As far as we know, they built the same structure, all right? They had the same materials, okay? And they were building that, but what did they not have? The same foundation. And it's all the starting point. And I thought about that often, and I thought, well, the way Jesus is pointing this to us and showing us that we have to start right, that we have to start with the right foundation. We built the most lovely home, and down here in Florida, if we were to build a house right on the beach and we don't give any consideration to how that thing is built structurally on top of or up on whatever foundation, then we're going to be sorely disappointed soonly, right? It probably won't even take a hurricane. Eventually, we have enough storms that this house will not stand. And we'll put all of that money and all of that into it. I have seen that. I've seen houses where you couldn't get a title on them because the one problem was the person didn't think about the foundation. And I've seen lovely homes. In fact, I looked at one several years ago. I actually liked the and I was concerned about why it was so cheap, and then I found out I couldn't title. Because I walked into that house, I was able to do that, and the floor was completely sunk in. It was a concrete foundation that slab that had sunk and fallen in, and even the carpet in places was just worn down, and you had to step up into the house because the floor had fallen. Why? They simply put the foundation in. The ceilings were lowered. It hadn't fallen yet, but the foundation was unsure. You weren't going to boast, or you weren't going to get under and lift this house up. It was going to have to be torn down, and you'd have to start all over. Friends, We have to understand that we have a salvation that is common, that it is so unique, and it is so intimate that we're not going to just be able to toss it about and lay it on the countertop. We're not going to leave this place, honestly, and lay it on the kitchen counter or at the door and pick it back up when we come back here tonight. It ain't going to work that way. But I'm afraid too many people live that way. When you look at the seven churches of Asia and you start examining their problems and issues, at least the ones that have them, you realize there has to be that element, a misunderstanding about the commonness of the salvation. It's more than just the external that, you know, it is the same for all of us. I want to take you to a text in 1 Corinthians that I think that also is parallel to this, that I think sometimes we don't really mind the depths. We don't really realize. And Paul's going to deal with a lot of issues in this church. But notice how he starts off in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, this is similar to what we're looking at. That you all speak the same thing. Number one, that there be no divisions among you. Number two, and that, notice the third item, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now we can rattle that right off, right? And you understand what it means, don't you? Generally speaking, but let's apply that. Think about that. What do you think it takes in order to be perfectly joined together of the same mind and the same judgment? Do you realize what kind of work that's going to take? We have a lot of differing ideals and opinions about a lot of things, don't we? But there are some things we can't be different about. We don't have an option. And have you ever thought about the things that we have different opinions and judgments about, how they inform how much we believe in God or the fidelity of His Word, or the hope, or our relationship and our confidence in His people? Haven't you been discouraged sometimes? Haven't you been disappointed in brothers and sisters? I have. Come on, let's be honest. We understand these things are challenging. And don't we realize that because there are different levels of understanding and faith, we have weaknesses, we have people that are teetering on the edge and about ready to fall off. We have those who have already left that we're trying to get back. We have the strong, and we have a great deal of work, don't we? And I'll be honest with you. I've not always dealt well with those issues because I've been frustrated, and it's been challenging, and expectations were high, and I realized it wasn't easy to be patient. But it all goes back to this principle. The commonness of the salvation is about the working toward the melding together, the intertwining. Really, it would be the grafting in. Maybe from our perspective, we know that when you read Romans about the grafting in, as Paul will discuss for us, as we look at the vine illustration in the Gospels, in John, that here it is that you have that grafting in of that vine in order to produce, to get it to grow better, to stop being wild, as it were, and to produce very productive fruit. And that takes a lot of effort. And anybody who is in horticulture, who has grown things, who have raised things, understand that principle. It takes a lot of effort. It takes some diligence. It takes patience. It takes perseverance. The commonness of our salvation, dear friends, is something we got to work at. It don't happen easily. Sure, we can believe in a few principles that are very important. I would hope that we could all agree on the plan of salvation readily, that we could all agree that we are to worship together. But even sometimes that is challenging, that we can all agree on what we are to do in worship to God. And even sometimes that is difficult. But when we understand that these are just the tools of our faith, these are the principles that help us to be guided in our living for God. As we've talked about not too long ago when I was with you, Romans 12, verse 1, we are to be a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable before God. We present our bodies as such, and it's a challenge. It is the commonness of the salvation that calls us to strive for same-mindedness and same judgment. And we've got to work hard at that, because we may have to change our judgment. We have to change our mind. We must be able to bend, because this right here is our guide. And we may be, because of some of our other foundations and principles in our life or our raisings, because of our culture, etc., may be misguided, may be confused about the application and not be able to do it well. Why do we have contention? Why do we have strife? Why do we have jealousies, as Paul will address here? Because we haven't rooted ourselves in the commonness of our salvation. That's the problem. And third, there are no other. You know, sometimes Christians, and I've studied with folks before, and they're ready to obey. Because, you know, they're the mind, they have no misunderstanding as I read and study with them. And by the way, I love to start with Acts. And you, no matter where anybody's at, if they're ready to study the Word of God, that's the point. Obviously, they have to believe there is a God. They have to believe that this Bible must tell His will, tell us His mind. So therefore, we need to go in there and find out what He wants. And they want to understand. There's a lot of things I can teach them. There's a lot of things they need to understand, but there's the one thing that they need the most. Now, I may start out sprinkling a little bit of the Gospel of Luke in with it, but I love to start with Acts because this gets them where they need to be at that moment. But as they understand and they obey the Gospel, some of the greatest challenges beyond that is their ready acceptance for His pattern of worship and work and organization and all of those sorts of things. And their commitment to others. A lot of people in our age, in our day, and you know it's true in India too. I found this to be the case. I found a little bit of that, of course, in Barbados as well, where a lot of people think of Christianity as very individualized, very, very much personal. without really saying personal salvation from a Calvinistic level, they understand that they have to obey the gospel and God's design and His plan, and therefore they would repent and confess Him as the Lord and Savior and then be immersed in water. But then they don't think that they owe anybody anything, nor are they connected or tied. So friends, when I say there are no other salvation, do you realize that what Jude is stressing? He's not just simply saying there's only one way to be saved. Yes, he's saying that, but it's much more comprehensive than just the baptism of the soul. He is saying plainly that everything that entails your being saved and going to heaven forevermore is tied up in your relationship with others. And when you read the epistles, you cannot miss that. If you're paying attention closely, Paul is striving constantly to say, hey, listen, well, we've already seen 1 Corinthians 1:10. Why bother with talking of the same mind and the same judgment? Why talk about being joined together? Why is it important at all? I'll tell you, because your salvation hinges upon it. Now, I hope this is not a spoiler for you. Let me tell you right now, if you think that you're destined for heaven forevermore simply because you fill in some of the ordinance blanks, you show up here on the Lord's Day, maybe only Sunday morning, maybe Sunday evening, and you do all of the things that you're to do here, and that you remember, as we've already done, the Lord and Savior's death. All of these things are important. And if you think that is all your salvation is about, that's all you need to do after you've been baptized, then you're sorely mistaken. Because I cannot find that in the epistles anywhere. I can't say, if you've done this, you've done well. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Now friends, that's not personal in the sense that I'm going alone, that I'm individualized, that I don't owe you nothing, you don't owe me nothing, don't bother with me, don't worry about me, I'll see you Sunday morning. I'm telling you, it's accountability. What are you going to tell the Lord on that day? Well, I wasn't regularly there all the time, or when I was there, I made sure I worshiped God. It ain't my fault that they fell away. It ain't my fault that they had burdens that wore them down, because, you know, I wasn't accountable for that. Maybe the preacher was. Maybe the elders were. Maybe some deacons were. Maybe the older members were. Maybe the most, the strongest were. But I wasn't responsible for that. See, it's about me. We're in the me culture, aren't we? Have been for a long time. Well into the middle of the 20th century, all the way up to this point, is about me. And friends, I'm reading right here. It's not about me. It's about you. It's about my accountability and responsibility to you. So when I stand before the Lord, He's going to ask me, what did you do? What did you do for your brother? What did you do for them? Did you take care of them? Did you aid them? You see, He talks about it in verse 6 when He says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. How are you going to have that sharing relationship? You see the togetherness issues that we have to deal with? This communion of the faith that is unique, as we've already talked about. We back up to Romans chapter 12. We've looked at that. We've talked about the fact that we are to make ourselves a living sacrifice. Well, you know what, friends? To whom and to what? Well, obviously before God, but how are you going to exercise that sacrificial living? What is that going to look like? It's not going to look like a hermit. It's not going to look like a monk. What is it going to look like, friends? It's going to have to be me giving myself to you. Going down to that section there below in Romans chapter 12, we'll look at verse 3 and following. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now, that is a mouthful. When you think about the construction of what he's saying there in the latter part, your individual members, notice, but he didn't stop off there, did he? Of one another. I'm an individual accountable to you. You see that? I'm responsible to you. I'm answerable to you. Probably one of the greatest challenges in the 20th century when historians look back at the church, if there are any records that are kept, will be the fact that there'll be a vast number of people that would not accept discipline, would not accept correction, because you don't have a right to tell me, you see. And you realize that in the attitude of that, and the spirit of that says, we're not one. We're not connected. We're not together. We're simply people approaching a book and examining the things in this book from our perspective and our direction. And you don't have a right. Now, the Lord's church is not a democracy, it's a theocracy. The Lord's church is not a body of people that get together and have consensus. Lord willing, we'll examine that when I get down here from Acts, the 15th chapter. A lot of misunderstanding, confusion about that text. But the bottom line is, while that is so, God has still established responsibility and accountability. And he said, I will establish elders or shepherds. I want them in my church. And I want them to guide the flock, shepherd it from the dangers. And I also want each one of you to be responsible to one another and accountable and checking one another to verify. Not because we pounce upon and ridicule and excommunicate, because there's no example of that in the New Testament. At least, well, there is an example of that being done, but that is, again, rebuked. Remember the man Diotrephes, 3 John? John says very plainly, this man does not represent God. He doesn't even represent the apostles. Obviously, he has problems with John. John, if this epistle, as we understand it to be written so late, John is probably the only apostle living, of course. He says in verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world and do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for. Notice, the things that we work for, do not lose them, but we can, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. This is 2 John, by the way, I'm sorry. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deed. Now turn over to 3 John in comparison and see what we're seeing here. Because John will say, I wrote the church to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. You see, he's of that accord that doesn't accept the doctrine of Christ. That the church there had a responsibility, not for excommunication, oh, this man was. Because it says very plainly, he says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does. And what are his deeds? He prates about against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So the Bible does talk about excommunication in a negative way. This is the example of it. No, friends, my job isn't to just excommunicate you when you are not in fellowship. My job is to point that out to you, make it known when you don't want to repent, make others aware of that, to try to save you, to help you, and to understand that our relationship has been severed and we can't have the same as we've had before, that we can't associate in the same way, but we are not neglectful, we're mindful. We warn you, but we treat you like a brother. And that's what the pattern of discipline is all about. Why? Because there's no other salvation. You're not going to find another. And I'm afraid sometimes people get into this and they realize, well, I really want something else. I'm all right with the baptism, but I also want this aspect. I want that. And I've had folks talk to me about these things. And really, or they get into a situation, they find out their marriages are not right, there are things, problems with that, maybe some other issues. Like I said, they enjoy things that God has, or they want to do things that God has not permitted. And they're looking for that compromise. They're looking for that angle in. And so they'll move around and find a place that might accept them. with that in mind. That's where we got non-denominational and interdenominational and simply community kind of churches. Because if you can appeal to every sense and every belief, even in salvation in many cases, then you can get a number, can't you? You can get a lot of people to follow you in that. But friends, our salvation is the only salvation. Not because we're haughty and arrogant, but our salvation comes from here. And my salvation must be your salvation. We must be able to be committed together in this. Fourth, as we've already stressed from the text that we've read, evil persons will attempt to steal it away. They will. Diotrephes was just trying to steal it from the brethren. And it seems to me, at the point that John is writing this, that it seems that he was fairly successful. That's why John has to write these things. He's putting people out. He's wielding his influence, maybe his power. You know, another sad story and commentary on the Lord's church in the 20th century that may be recorded is the examples of churches having individuals who literally locked people out over issues, particularly in the days of the institutional concerns and the growth of that progressivism that was abounding in the 60s. There were examples of that everywhere. I even know of one, not over that particular issue, but of others that happened and occurred in the 1980s and 90s. So, friends, we need to be very careful to understand. We cannot be naive. We got to know that there are evil persons lurking about. They're ready. They're ready to pounce. They're ready. They want to steal what is yours, your salvation. They want that. Diotrephes wanted that power for what end? What was it going to end up doing? That's what Satan was motivating or influencing him with. Because he knew that if he could get Diotrephes the power, and Diotrephes could wield that power, and they were weak among them, they might buckle. They want to be a part of the church, so they'll get along. You know, that's what happened to a lot of folks over several issues. I don't want to leave here. I have a lot of good friends here. I like it here. I live in this community. I don't want to drive away. I'm not going to move someplace else. I like my pew. I like whatever. And all of a sudden, well, we'll be all right with that. And maybe it's and you rationalize. And you get to thinking, well, maybe it's really not going to affect me. And I don't have to go agree with it. And I don't have to do anything about it. So I'll just continue to come and I believe differently. Maybe I'll even voice that opinion. I don't believe the same way. I know some friends that I found out several years later that didn't agree with the work that the church was doing. And I found out several years later that they accepted that because some of the aspects they did not participate in because they were very conscientious against those. But they had all the other elements that they wanted and it was right there for them. And so it was much easier just to stay quiet and continue. Friends, there's no room for that kind of compromise. Evil persons are attempting to steal what is yours and mine. I promise you, there is a number of people out there in these times that are going to try to dilute or cause you to dilute and pollute your faith. To cause you to stray away from others that have common cause, that contend earnestly for that faith. To draw you away from me or I from you. To cause us great consternation and distress because we are separated and divided. Friends, what will happen now more than any other time after a long period of peace will be that the devil knows that he can cause us to divide up and he can cause some to be drawn away and pulled away and the numbers to be much smaller and to discourage those who would see that dwindling. We've got to stick together in this and contend earnestly for it. We got to understand, as Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Notice what he says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us. You see, Jesus did something great for us, didn't he? He consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Notice, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now notice verse 23. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us notice the second part to that, verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, verse 23 through 25 is a great lesson in and of itself. But notice the foundation. We got to stick together. We got to consider one another. We got to be bound together. And of course, our assemblies help fortify and strengthen that, that we can encourage one another. As Paul tells Timothy, that the Word of God is breathed from the very mind of God. It's His essence. And he says, the Word is profitable. It has its validity because it can affect your life in rebuking, in instruction, in exhortation. You see, friends, we have to have it. And we have to have one another in context to that. And then finally, and sometimes they will be successful. Evil persons will be successful. All you have to do is read these epistles and then try to look a little bit of history that you can know that's recorded. Then look out toward the land that these churches were established in. Where are they? Where are they? Do you think the evil persons were successful in those cases? How many churches of Asia are they still in existence? Anybody tell me? Of the seven? And some of these cities now are non-existent, but there are some that are still there, the ancient places. But there are still people living there. How many churches exist? You see my point? And the fact of the matter is, we got to be conscious of that fact. We've got to own up. We've got to be honest and say, they will be successful if we don't stick together, contending earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. Why? Because it is common in the sense that it is one for all. It is for us, and we share it together, and we're bound and knit by it. The Word ties and links us together. That's why Paul tells Timothy to be diligent to show yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed. Why, Timothy? Why does Timothy need that? Because he understands that is what's going to make us one with one another. And we better be reading it. We better be meditating. We better make it a part of our lives. Let's contend earnestly for the faith. Are you subject to the Lord's invitation this morning? Do you need Him? Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. But maybe you've come to realize that. And you realize now is the time, but you're scared. Maybe there are some concerns. Well, let's look at that. Let's examine that. But I will promise you this, if you are certain that you are lost, it is time. Salvation is now. Won't you obey the gospel this morning? Will you come repenting and confessing and then being baptized for the remission of your sins? And if you've done that, you've not been living as you should, will you change that this morning too? Confess and repent. The Lord is faithful. Whatever your need is, please come as we stand and sing the invitation song. Jesus, waiting, waiting.